After Jesus had said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they've obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None of them has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that Scripture would be fulfilled. I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you've sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am and to see my glory, the glory you have given me because you loved me before the creation of the world. Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, and they know that you've sent me. I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them.
I grew up in the church in the South, and my parents drug us into, my brother and I, into children's choirs and all kinds of goofy things throughout our entire growing up years. And I remember growing up in church meant all kinds of different things. It meant that dressing up in your Sunday best, in the South at least. Now, in California, it's just definitely not happening. That we got a new suit every Easter. I really was looking forward to Easter every year because we got candy and a new suit. I remember children's choir with dread. I remember church was all about obeying the rules and saying the right things and believing the right things. That's what church drew, you know, what came to mind when I thought about church. I remember that church was serious business, and quoting the movie Remember the Titans, definitely no fun, sir. That was church. I remember that it was that if you're good, God will smile on you, but if you're bad, smackola, maybe to Mars. And then it wasn't until I was in the later years of my junior high that I found out that God wanted a relationship with me. I had no idea. Absolutely no idea. What would that relationship look like? What kind of relationship might God want with me? Would he want rule keepers or pious critics or somebody that's all the time saying offensive foul, people are doing this wrong, etc.? Does he want Pollyannas? Does he want servants? Does he want friends? What does God want? And in this prayer, we have the exposure that God exposes in Jesus' prayer what he desires the most. And in this particular section that we're looking in, verses 9 through 15 this morning, and I appreciate your patience, and I want to ask you to be patient with me. We're working through this. We've got this Sunday morning and two more, and then we'll be done with John 17. But there's a lot to discover here, and there's a lot to dive into. This morning, we're looking at four different things that we'll see in the passage. There's a lot more than that, but at least distilling it, we're looking at belonging. Belonging. Secondly, we're looking at being kept close, looked after. Thirdly, we're looking at oneness. What does oneness look like that Jesus is praying? And then fourthly, joy. Now, let me give you a quick recap of where we've gone so far. In this prayer, we are listening in on the conversation at the center of the universe. This is not hypothetical. This is Jesus praying to his Father. We are listening to God praying to God. And we see a relationship between them, between the Father and the Son. And that relationship in this prayer is being shared with you and with me. It's being shared with us. It's a relationship of joy and of oneness, of glory and of life, eternal life. Jesus prays this, as we saw in our hearing, because he wants us to know his heart's desire. He prays this in our hearing because he wants us to know what he's praying for us now that he's ascended to the Father's side. These are things that are being prayed for you as I'm speaking to you. And then thirdly, he prays these things in our hearing so that we would get, our lives would become in sync, that we would be caught up in this prayer because there's something being bequeathed to us through the prayer. We saw that Jesus identified himself purely and completely within his relationship with his Father. And he is sharing with you and with me that relationship, the relationship he has with his Father. We also found out that in that, God is calling out our daddy issues, and we all have them. Because God is different than our earthly fathers. He's better. He's more involved. We saw that Jesus lived the glory-driven life, that glory was manifesting the essential essence of God, and that Jesus did this right and left. Everything that he did this. That we saw that he had authority to give life, and the eternal life that he gives is actually a relationship with his Father and with him. That's what he has said in the prayer. And we saw last week that the Father and the Son are in this sort of mutual giving and sharing society. And the gifts that they are giving to each other in this prayer is you. You are the valuable ones. You're the ones that the Father says, Son, here's Matthew. Here's John. Here's each one of these people. And Jesus says, Father, you've given these people to me. And there's some remarkable generosity that you see there. And that brings us into verse 9. Jesus says this, I pray for them. He's talking about the 12, the people that are there with him. I'm not praying for the world. And as we saw, remember, I'm not praying for the world. That is human society organizing itself without God. I'm not praying for the world right now, but for those whom you've given me, for they are yours. And all mine is yours, and all yours is mine. And I have been glorified in them. So Jesus says, all the Father's is mine, and all of mine is the Father's. It's a complete sharing of everything. And what's being said to us, what we can take from that, is that he is saying of all of us who believe that they are ours, that we are his. What that means for you and I is that you belong. You belong. You belong. Belonging is a very big deal for me. As I've said to you before, we lived, I think, 26 different places by the time I was 16. We pulled up our roots incessantly and moved to the next town. We pulled up our roots, tried to put them back down again, but you can't put your roots down that fast. I remember being in elementary school on the playground at the choosing of the teams as an unknown commodity, and I was the last one being chosen. Some of you know what that feels like. Bah, bah, bah. It was awful. I remember wanting to belong so badly. just wanting for somebody to choose me, someone to pick me, someone to include me. I just wanted to be in. Have you ever felt like that before? Well, in Jesus, you're no longer looking at it from the outside in. If you have put your trust in Him, now you belong. You belong with Him, and He never leaves. He never, ever leaves. Even if you feel like He has left, He hasn't left. He's enveloped you actually into Himself, and He isn't going anywhere. You belong. And if you're on the outside of this, looking in, and you're saying, I don't get all this church stuff, all this Jesus stuff, all this God stuff. Jesus, in this prayer, and Jesus personally here today, is inviting you. He's inviting you in. Come in. Open the door and let me in. You belong. And so that's why Jesus prays this at the end of the prayer. The conclusion isn't a nice little tidy package. The conclusion is the summation of the whole prayer. I have revealed you to them, Father. And I will continue to reveal you to them in order that the love that you have for me would be in Kathy, would be in Sam, and that I would be in them. You belong. That's one of the things that we can take away from this with great certainty. And in verse 11, Jesus says it this way, I will remain in the world no longer. So He's coming to the close of His earthly ministry, but they are still in the world, and I'm coming to you. So the events of His trial come right on the heels of this, the trial, the suffering, the death, the resurrection, and then the ascension of Jesus. These all come, they lay at the day's end of this prayer. And Jesus is, at this point in time, saying, my earthly ministry is complete. Father, I'm handing them back over to you. I've had them for this time. Now I'm handing them back to you. And so He says in the second part of verse 11, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name that you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. Just as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in that name that you gave me and guarded them. None has been lost except for the son of destruction, so that the scripture may be fulfilled. You know, He's talking about Judas, the one who was to betray Him. So there's a lot in this particular section. Let me unpack this for just a moment. Last week we saw that this whole concept of the name is different than ours is in the West at this point in time. That name revealed a person's essential character and essence. It represents not only them, but it represents the family and the family's line and the family's inheritance, blessing, and authority. And so when Jesus says, Father, I've kept them in your name, He said, I've kept them in the family name, in the family business, in our authority, in our purpose, I've kept them. But what does it mean to be kept? Father, keep them, He says. I kept them. Well, Jesus uses the word keep four times in this particular prayer. In verse 6, He says, they have kept my word. In verse 11, He says, Father, keep them in your name. In verse 12, while I was with them, I kept them in that name, the name that you gave me. And in verse 15, keep them from the evil one. What the world does keep mean? Well, it's got a number of shades to it, and all of them matter with what Jesus is saying here. The first one is that keep literally means to have ownership of something. That someone hands you a $100 bill, what do you ask them? Do I get to keep it? Because that would be important, because if you keep it, it means that it becomes yours. You've taken ownership of it for yourself. And so when Jesus says of them, they have kept my word, He is saying that they have taken ownership of it for themselves. This is how truth works. That the truth that you own, the truth that you've taken into yourself, that you've spent time in thinking about and processing through yourself, that truth becomes real to you and becomes transformation in you. It's not just data on a page. It's not just digital, intellectual property. It's truth, and it has made you free. And so he says that they have taken ownership of the words that you have given me. Keep also means that something is valuable, that if we're to keep something, that is we're giving it a special place in us, that we're setting it apart from other things. And so Jesus said it this way in chapter 14. He said, if you love me, you will keep my commands. It does mean obey, but it means more than obey. It means that you have taken these things and they occupy a special place within you. It's the same kind of idea that's revealed in Exodus chapter 20 with regard to the Sabbath, that the people of God are supposed to keep the Sabbath, that we keep a day of rest. What does that mean? It means that we assign a level of value to it such that then we act accordingly because we know that this comes from Him, that these words represent Him, and so therefore we will take these seriously. They're valuable to us. When I open up the Word of God, the Bible, I know that every time I open it up, I have a chance to talk with and hear from the God of the universe. And when I do, well, it changes me. But I assign a very high level of value to the words in this book. And I read all kinds of things. I'm a voracious reader. But not like this. This is altogether different. Keep. Keep also conveys a sense of direction. That when we keep something, we take it toward ourselves. A mother watches her 4-year-old son take a serious tumble. And what does she do? She gathers him into her arms. She pulls him close to her. She keeps him. And that's part of the imagery that's being given here, is that Jesus has taken these 12. He's brought them close. He's gathered them in. He's poured his life into them. He's kept them. And then lastly, keep is looking after. It's watching over. He's asking his father to carry on. He says, I have kept them. Father, now you keep them. And it would go something like this. Lord, Father, I've corralled them into our family, into our relationship, into our purpose, and they're family to us now. You've given them to me, and I've taken them to myself as treasures, each one. Pete. It's kind of a loudmouth, but I love that about him. James and John, unpredictable, a little maybe volatile. I love them. Tom, a knucklehead for sure. I love him so much, Father. I've taken them to myself. I've taken them in, and they are with us now. Watch over them, Father. Keep them as loved ones in your care. Remember, we sing this at Christmas time, as shepherds watch, are keeping. That is to say that they are looking after the sheep, that they are taking care of the sheep, that they are drawing the sheep to themselves, and they are protecting them from external dangerous predators. They are keeping them. And so Jesus uses this word 4 times because it's a very important word to his heart, to keep close. And he says that we would be kept close for a particular reason, that we would experience the oneness that they share. Now think with me for just a moment. No, most of the time when we think of oneness, we just have a bunch of different earthly kinds of ideas. Maybe marriage comes, the two become one. But then you see so many marriages being played out, and if you're married, you know that there's just a lot of two-ness within the oneness of marriage, and that there's this going on, and there's oneness, but the oneness is kind of a seriously visiting place. It's not a dwelling place for us. We don't really have much terminology or imagery to describe oneness, but we do in Jesus, in his Father. And Jesus is praying this in the disciples' hearing because they have witnessed it. They've watched Jesus be one with his Father. They've watched him in this relationship of joy and of fruitfulness and of power and authority and love and belonging for Jesus himself. They are the ones who are, actually a lot of them were there at Jesus' baptism. Remember that where Jesus goes down into the water, he comes up out of the water, the Holy Spirit comes down on him from above, and these words from the Father, you're my boy. You're my son that I love. I am so delighted in you. They've seen this. And so this oneness that Jesus is praying for is something that the disciples have seen, and now he is asking that they would be bathed in it, that they would be completely immersed in it, and they would swim around, that it would marinate them, that it would break down all the toughness in them, that they would enjoy it, that they would be enlivened by it, this oneness. I love the way that scholar Baxter Kruger describes this oneness of Jesus and the Father. He says, this is a relationship of unclouded communion and fellowship that is so deep, so beautiful, so non-religious, so personal and open. The only way that we can begin to describe this relationship is they are face to face. And so face to face that they actually dwell in each other in love. Anything less than the word one betrays their togetherness. And yet, the Father never becomes the Son, and the Son never becomes the Father, and the Holy Spirit is never lost between the Father and the Son. This is a relationship of three persons that is so beautiful that they are one, yet they do not lose themselves in the process. That's a beautiful image. Because I think that for us in the West, we think oneness means just giving up all of our essential qualities of self, but it doesn't. It means that actually as you give up some of your independence to become one, that you actually become more of yourself, not less. More of your true self, not less. Everything starts with this face-to-face relationship that Jesus has with his Father. That's what's being said in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was face-to-face with God. Face-to-face with God. And then the Word came out of that to us. Everything moves from there. The oneness that we are invited to share as a community is a mirror of reflection or an extension of their oneness. It's a result of being kept in the Father's care. Now, it occurs to me as I'm thinking this through that part of the reason why we don't experience oneness together is because we're too concerned with caring about the one, ourselves. And it takes us right out of it. What Jesus and his Father share is intended to now take shape in us together. That's what he's praying. In us together. What might that look like? Well, beautifully enough, we're not left to just kind of imagine it in a vacuum. Acts chapter 4 talks about this in the most beautiful way. And this is Luke's recording of what happened in the early church. He said this, all the believers were one. One. One in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own. But they shared everything they had. This really, just right at the very beginning, gets into our business as Americans. Like, no. We don't want that. We want the oneness, but we don't want that. We want to keep our stuff, but we want the oneness. But they shared everything they had. Look at what this is mirroring. All that I have is yours. All you have is mine, Father. What's this? This is the same thing. This is the answer to Jesus' prayer. They shared everything that they had. And with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was so powerfully at work in them all, so that there were no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses, they sold them. And they brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who was in need. And so we'll give a couple of messages to this going forward, but let me just summarize what some of the features of this oneness that's being talked about are, because this is oneness in our realm. This is oneness with people with flesh on, all of them. Oneness, for one, is a heart idea. It's a heart idea. That you cannot have oneness without opening our hearts up to each other in love and trust. Masks off, guards down, and we become connected. And it's honestly a little scary. Because when you do that, you can get hurt. I would venture to say that when you do that, you will get hurt. And that it's worth it still. Because when you experience this, you're starting to encounter what the Father and the Son possess within themselves and are sharing with us together. Oneness is a heart idea. Oneness is also a mindset. That is not to say that we all think the same thoughts. It's just not going to happen. But that we agree on the important stuff and hold everything else with a gracious and open hand. That we're agreeable. That we accept each other, we prefer each other, and we know that we each other are different from each other, and that's okay. Perhaps even celebrated in our country now. It's just, in fact, I worked for Lotus Development years ago, a large computer company. And what they did, they had this sort of diversity policy, and that is that we needed to always hire diversity candidates, and that meant we needed to hire people that were not male and were not white. That's what it meant. And they're like, well, we're interviewing diversity candidates, and I had made the mistake of saying that this one coworker, Cindy Lou, was Asian, and that Asians have really beautiful babies, and I got called into the principal's office for that. And they're like, you can't say that. Those are anti-diversity statements. And I'm like, whoa. Let's just put the cards on the table here for a second. I'm willing to say that she's a female, she is, and that she's Asian. She is, and that her baby is beautiful, which her baby's beautiful. Those are all true. I'm celebrating the differences that we have. I'm not saying that I'm better than her or that I'm worse than her. I am celebrating the fact that she's different than I am, and that's great. That's awesome. But I think in our country, we've got this thing where we're all uniting just around, you know, our particular ethnicities and different things, and Jesus, he just doesn't see things that way. He sees value in all of these people groups. And we are launching a Spanish-speaking church plant, but it's not because we think we got to get those Spanish-speaking people out from under us, you know, because that would be trouble. No, because they can more naturally reach people that speak Spanish by having that language and that culture barrier alleviated and being able to draw people in that way. It's God's best. It's beautiful. I got a chance to speak with our Chinese group a week ago Saturday night. It was awesome. At one point in time, one of the guys stood up, and they're just doing these things of trying to share community. And one guy got up and talked about a movie that he saw and that he really liked on the mic. And he was talking about it, and he was so enthralled in the story, I could not understand a single thing that he said. But it was awesome. But oneness is a mindset that we appreciate that we are different from each other. We don't just tolerate it, but that we celebrate it. Does that make sense to you? It's a mindset. Oneness is also a deep sharing of life together. Here it takes shape in opening of our hearts and our resources to take care of others. And I think this is a good start because this mirrors the Father and the Son so beautifully. But over the history of the Christian church, there have been all kinds of attempts to make this happen, and attempts to enter into this. Because we see it in the New Testament and we see the innate power and value of that. Monks and nuns in the early church and in the late early church, and then throughout the Middle Ages, they got away from society in order to have community, in order to share this kind of stuff. St. Anthony, I believe it was, who was the founder of the monastic movement, went away to be by himself in the desert in Egypt. The only problem was about 100,000 young people followed him there. So that's not exactly the right place to be alone. But they created communities that shared life. Throughout church history, you have the Moravians in the southern part of Germany. They shared this kind of thing in community. All the way up until now, there are all kinds of expressions of this. The Jesus People USA community is part of the expression of this. I was thinking about these kind of thoughts when we went to Vietnam last November. And it was really interesting because we went to a country that is a socialist society. And in a socialist society, they're trying to work out this one idea in a different way than we are. For them, oneness is you get rid of all of your individuality, you get rid of all of your individual rights, and you serve the collective hive. And so from my point of view, it's not really oneness, it's kind of more blobness. But then, in America, when we say one, what we mean is the one. We mean the one singular. We mean the individual, and we celebrate the independence. We will fight for people's civil rights and their individual rights, but we don't have much of a conceptualization of this corporate us who are one. And I want to say that neither Vietnam nor America have got this right, that God is inviting us into something that has the smell of heaven to it. It has the smell of eternity that is invaded into the now. But it is costly oneness. We don't get into it by just saying, hey, I want to be in this. I'm going to bring the best at what I've got. No, we get into this by saying, you know what? I believe that by sharing my life with you, that I don't become less of myself. I become more of who I am by sharing my life and my world with you. And for us, little automaton Americans, this is a tough invitation. But it is God's invitation nonetheless. If we want to have a relationship with God that God wants us to have a relationship with Him that goes both vertically and horizontally. It works both ways. Both ways. Father, He says, keep them in the same kind of unbroken, intimate, trusting, sharing with each other that you and I have. Keep them in that. Because when they are in that, that's the kingdom coming. And interestingly enough, Jesus says that when the church is at one, that something of Jesus is revealed to a world that needs Him in a way that's profound and life-changing. That He wants the way that we manifest community to be a witness to the outside world. Now those Christians, gosh, somebody has a need and they rally. They don't criticize, they rally. They close ranks. They love each other. He says this in verse 13. I am coming to you. I'm coming to you now. But I say these things in their hearing while I'm still in the world. Get this. All these things are intended to create something. Here's what they create, so that that they may have the full measure of my joy in them. And we've talked about this before a little bit, that Jesus walked around on earth and He was full of joy all the time. He was full of joy in His relationship with His Father, and He prays that that joy would find a full and continuous expression in you and me, that we would not be trying to fake it, that we wouldn't trying to fake it so that we make it. This would be a property, a distinguishing feature of us, that we would be a people that are people of joy. And it's different than happiness, because happiness has its roots in happenstance and circumstance. And so the joy that Jesus is giving us is not tied to our circumstances. It is rather tied to a relationship with God that is built on what God has done and God has done alone. Not built on what you have done with the relationship that God has done for you, but is built on God and Him alone. And so therefore, it doesn't matter what you go through, that you can have joy. You might be going through a tough time right now, but it doesn't mean you can't have joy. Joy is this sort of simple gladness and delight at being loved and cared for by the one that matters most. Have you ever been around someone who was so full of joy that it was catchy? Sometimes these people are obnoxious, right? You know, it's like, oh, stop, you know, I'm miserable, I'm committed to it. And some of us are in that spot. Even now, we're committed to our misery. It's like, no, I'm committed to this, don't try to get me out of this. But you and I have been around people that are just so bubbling up with joy. Like Jill. like Jill. And I'm around Jill, and I just like, I want to be around Jill all the time. Why? Because when I'm around Jill, I feel somehow that everything else that's going on in my life is not so important. Somehow that everything else that is weighing on me is not so heavy. So all of you should just get Jill to come and live at your house. No. Here's the deal. The one who has the joy now lives in here. It's not Jill. She doesn't live in here. It's too small. But the one who has the joy is now set up shop inside of you. Right? Now, what I'm saying, I'm not making this true by saying this. This is true whether I say this or not. This is true whether you believe it or you don't. It's true. The fact is that we don't believe it. And we don't let ourselves, wait a minute, the one who has all the joy now lives inside of me. Really? Yeah. And so let's just take this, summarize at the very end. So we talked about belonging. You belong. And some of you really need to hear that today. You belong. Secondly, that Jesus prays, Father, would you keep them close? Keep them close to you under your care. They're of incredible value to you. Would you keep them? Keep them near to yourself. Now get this. If Jesus, who is God, prays this to his Father, who is God, do you think this is going to happen? Hello. This is the answered prayer of all time, all right? So you are kept close by the Father. You are kept close by the Father. Now, would you allow yourself then to trust that closeness that God has established with you, not the closeness that you've established with him? He's come the whole way. He's not come most of the way and said, now you come the rest. He's come the whole way, and he's enveloped you in his arms. And then thirdly, you and I have been invited into oneness. We'll be talking about this a lot going forward. But for us to experience oneness together, it's going to involve some forgiving. A lot of us are stuck because we've been hurt. We've been hurt by church folk. We've been hurt by pastors. We've been hurt, and our guards are up. And our masks are on. And the Lord says, I want you to forgive. I want you to remove those barriers. I want you to begin to walk slowly back into trusting people and allow people back into your life, into your world. But you're going to have to forgive. And I'm not saying that's easy. I think it's actually difficult. But you have the help of the Master with you. And lastly, really, joy comes from these other three. Joy comes from belonging. Joy comes from being kept in the Father's care. Joy comes from experiencing oneness with Jesus and oneness with others. It comes with all those things. It's the byproduct. And Jesus is inviting you and I in this morning. Amen? Let's stand up.